embarrass the prophet today when we hear him and read him tonight. Can you turn please to Matthew's Gospel? Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13, and I gather you've been looking at various parables. I'm not sure if you've covered all of the ones prior to this one, but I assume you have. And tonight we come to the final parable. We're just going to explain it quickly to the rest of the chapter, but this is the final parable, strictly speaking. And before we turn to God's Word together, let's just commit ourselves once again to the Lord in prayer together. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of grace once again this evening. What a privilege and honour it has been to lay our petitions and supplications before thy throne. We've done so in the name of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, it's in his loving name that we meet together tonight. And our Father, as we open the sacred pages of thy holy word, it is thy Son. In his beauty and his majesty and his supremacy and his immaculate nature that we seek to see and to set forth from the scriptures tonight. Father, it's our great desire as we meet together that we might become more like him in his person and character. So those aspects of our conduct, of our personalities which are not in accordance with his likeness would be done away with and mortified. And Father, we think of the wonder of the reality that thou hast heard in heaven's throne room the prayers and praises of our gathering tonight. And Father, that is only made possible because of the advocacy and intercession of our dear Lord Jesus Christ in his offices as priest and advocate on our behalf. And Father, we do ask that we might have a greater affection for our Saviour as a result of having met together this evening and opened the pages of thy word. And so we do look to thy Holy Spirit for help, and to understand and to apply the scriptures of truth. And we depend upon him, listening to thee for blessing. In Jesus' precious name, careful to give him all the glory. Amen. Amen. So Matthew chapter 13 then, friends, and we're going to read from verse 47 to verse 50. And the episode in the chapter, which is often referred to as the parable of the net, or the parable of the dragnet. And I'm also passing some greetings from the same thinker body. It's been lovely to be there. I've been there since the middle of October, and I'm only going to be there for another 3 weeks, so it's been a very fleeting visit. And then it's lovely to have got along to get a reason to open up God's Word with you this evening. And they know that I'm here, and I'm sure they'll be praying for us as we meet together. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Friends, these verses are solemn verses. They come at the end of 6 or 7 parables, depending on how you count them. I count 7, others count 6. And here we have the final one. Just turn back to the beginning of the chapter with me, please, to Matthew chapter 13. And we can see there the setting of the first parable. The first parable, which was given to a slightly distinct audience. An audience of the public, whereas the subsequent discussions and parables were addressed to disciples. Matthew chapter 13 verse 1 says this: The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and spake many things unto them in parables. So at the beginning of the chapter we have this maritime, this nautical, this seaside scene of the Lord Jesus on the shore, and in fact stepping into a boat and teaching the people from that boat. Now the content of the parable that we are addressing this evening, it would actually seem that the first instance of seated in the boat would be a more appropriate place to speak about a net. But we've moved indoors by the time that we get to our chapter, and the audience has changed. It is distinct. It's now the disciples of the Lord Jesus, no longer the public at large, but the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They're being addressed indoors about the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. Now, there are three things that I want us to focus our minds upon this evening. You know, we've read just four verses of Scripture, and it's the function, it's the beauty of the Scriptures of truth, that in four verses there's such a great scope of truth. Especially when we address the words of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels, we find them saturated with a level of richness and depth and truth that is almost unbelievable. And here we have in four verses such a scope. Look at verse 47. We begin in this way. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. We begin with heaven. Kingdom of heaven. Now friends, I'm not going to discuss this evening any distinctions between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. That discussion is left. It's best left to those who have a greater expertise in those matters than I do. And for one, I don't see any great distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But these things are important. These things are important. And as we address the kingdom of heaven, aside from the technical difficulties of thinking about that, we must just be swept up for a moment in the wonder of something called the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. You know, we live in a society that doesn't really believe in heaven anymore. We'll get on to the fact that our society no longer believes in hell. But it too is a society which no longer believes in heaven. And we're met together tonight as a people, as a company that believe in heaven. We believe in a distinct place where God is the ruler, the sovereign, where God and his very presence are known and manifest in the heavenly places. None of us here tonight has ever been there. Nobody in Scotland, nobody in the UK, nobody in the world has ever been to heaven. But here we have an insight into the nature of this kingdom. And tonight we need to think about that kingdom. We need to think about that kingdom. There are three things. Firstly, we need to think about the nature of this kingdom. Then we need to think about the nature of the separation that is depicted in these verses. Kingdom and separation. And lastly, judgment. Kingdom and separation and judgment. Those are the three things that are going to concern us principally tonight. Kingdom, separation, judgment. These three things are absolutely central themes to all of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, we find kingdom and separation and judgment. And here in these four verses in Matthew 13, we have a beautifully concise, as the Lord Jesus always was, a beautifully concise demonstration of the truth of the kingdom and of separation and of judgment. The parable here, these four verses, is set out as many others are. The two verses that I would call a picture illustrating a present reality, and then two verses a prophecy of a future reality. And we find that very clearly laid out here. So we begin in heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And by verse 50, we're talking about hell. We're talking about hell. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. These are such serious things, brothers and sisters. These are somber matters, things of great importance. So we need to start thinking then about the first thing, the kingdom, the nature of this kingdom. I said there were three things. The first is presence, the kingdom. The kingdom that we are discussing tonight is a present kingdom. And the two second things, the nature of the separation and the judgment, their future. Those are things that are yet to come. The first thing we're dealing with is something present. You know, when we address the subject of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, there is a great deal of confusion in the world and in the church and in the professing Bible-believing evangelical church about the kingdom and what the kingdom means. All that you need to do, friends, is to look into hymnody often to see the great confusion there can be about the nature of this kingdom. And I grew up using a hymn book that would be unfamiliar to most of you, a hymn book called Songs of Fellowship. I didn't grow up in the assemblies. And in this hymn book, I used to find it so confusing when we sung about the kingdom. Because sometimes it would seem as though the kingdom was in the past. And sometimes it would seem as though the kingdom was in the present and that we were going to win every battle and conquer every foe. And sometimes it seems as though the kingdom was something we were waiting for in the future. And so it's vitally important, friends, that we have a clear understanding of the kingdom. And I believe in something called the perspicuity of Scripture, that the Bible, the Scriptures of truth, are essentially clear when approached consistently with a trusting faith in God and a reliance upon the Holy Spirit. That the Bible never sets out to mystify. The Bible doesn't set out to confuse, but rather to clarify and to identify truth and to set forth Christ. So, the nature of the kingdom. What kind of kingdom are we dealing with here? The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. We're dealing with a kingdom here that is allowing the growth, the simultaneous growth of the wicked and the righteous. The wicked and the righteous to rise up. You'll have seen that previously in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in a sense, the parable that we're dealing with tonight is like an addendum to that parable of the wheat and the tares. But the wheat and the tares really, I believe, focuses on the growth together of the wheat and the tares. But in the parable that we're looking at tonight, focuses on judgment. Focuses on judgment. So that's the kind of kingdom that we are addressing. And if we use loose terminology when we speak about the kingdom, it can lead to a great deal of confusion. The kingdom is a great central theme of Scripture all the way from Genesis to Revelation. We find the kingdom is a great theme of Scripture. But if wrongly identified, it can lead to great misunderstanding. And people throughout history, commentators, have identified the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13 with the Church of Christ, the present Church of Christ. And that has led to real problems. You know, our brother was praying this evening about the privilege and honour of assembly testimony, that we are God's people, that we gather to the name of Jesus Christ alone, and that we are, according to Ephesians, a testimony to the principalities and powers of the manifest wisdom of God. I think that's wonderful. I think that's wonderful. What a privilege. You know, the people of Leven, the people of Kirkcaldy, who were on Thursday night when our prayer meeting takes place, if they were to view this meeting tonight, if these walls were to be transparent and the people of Leven or Buckhaven or Methil were to look through these walls and see our gathering tonight, I hope I don't offend you by saying that I don't think they would think much of it. We're just ordinary people in an ordinary room sitting together. None of us all that impressive, none of us all that distinct from our fellow men, but what they don't see, because they don't have spiritual sight, is the great significance of a meeting such as this. The great eternal cosmic significance of a meeting such as this, of testifying to God's glory, the value of his name, and that's a real privilege. So we need to think about this kingdom. Could you please turn to Titus, please? Titus and chapter 2. Titus and chapter 2. Because I'd like to address the nature and characteristics of the dispensation in which we live, the era of time in which we live. You know, I said that identifying this kingdom with the church can cause a great deal of confusion, and it can. Because as we see this net drawing in different types of fish, both those who are desirable and those who are undesirable, and eventually, as the parable brings out, those who belong to God and those who do not, the wicked and the just, it can lead to a conclusion that the Church of Christ, the professing Church of Christ, ought to be a mixed multitude, ought to be expected to be a mixed multitude of the saved and the unsaved. And of course, we would contend that the professing Church, the gathered Church, ought to be made up solely of those who are born again, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this touches upon the very foundation of the New Testament assembly, that it is made up of those who have been gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus because they love the Lord Jesus, gathered to him because of their affection for him, that have been wrought by divine grace, brought about by divine intervention into their lives to make them love him, and they gather together on that basis and on no other basis. Not a parish system, not a system where we have a membership role made up of all of those who happen to live in our area, and there can be those who are saved and those who are unsaved on that roll. No. The assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ The Church of Christ is made up solely of those who have been born again. Now, I have great respect for the expositor, G.C. Ryle. I'm sure many of you do, and maybe you have some of his volumes on your desk, in your library. And he was an Anglican. He was an Anglican who saw certain aspects of truth at the time that other Anglicans did not see. And he saw God's future for Israel. He saw the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus, things which marked him out as very unusual at that time. But there were things which he did not see. And as I read his comments upon these verses, I saw some of the dangers that can come from completing this kingdom that we're discussing tonight with the present repenting Church of Christ. Just listen to this quotation. I don't usually read quotations, but I thought this was so important. Just listen to this, friends. He said this, and I don't want this to be denigrating to him, because he was a great servant of the Lord Jesus. Let us learn from this parable that all congregations of professed Christians ought to be regarded as mixed bodies. And then he goes on to confuse the issue of baptism as well, because he was an infant Baptist. To tell all baptized people that they are born again and have the Spirit and are members of Christ and are holy in the face of such a parable as this is utterly unwarrantable. Utterly unwarrantable. Now, I would want to and would be confident in, friends, telling every person who has been baptized upon a true profession of the Lord Jesus that they are born again and that they are members of Christ and that they are holy. Not in a declaratory way, but based on the promises of Scripture, that those who have been born again and baptized, these things are true of. And we get ourselves into a lot of difficulties when we confuse terms in the Scriptures that are not in the Scriptures, but together. So let's read these verses in Titus, chapter 2, starting at verse 11. And these verses, I read them because I think that, in my judgment, they summarize so concisely the characteristics of our dispensation. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. This deals with the past. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Friends, that's the past. Hath appeared. Then we go on to the present effect of that, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In this present world. By underlining this phrase, the present world, we admit a few things. We admit that there is a present world that is distinct from a past world. And if there is a present world, then there is also to be a future world. And so here we have a present world which is identified and characterized by the fact that the grace of God hath appeared to all men. And so we live in a dispensation which is founded upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was here physically upon this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ was here physically upon this earth. And then it continues, verse 13. Now we look to the future. We've dealt with the past, the present, and the future. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, back to the past now, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now even in that last verse we have something of the truth of the assembly, a peculiar people, not a mixed multitude, not a mixed body, but a peculiar people that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has purchased them by his blood on the cross. And so there we have the characteristics of this present world. The dispensation in which we live is marked out by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was here. The Lord Jesus Christ is not physically here now, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be physically here in the future. That marks out the time in which we live. He was here, he's coming, and he's not here now. Some people have called it the dispensation of the absent Lord. I don't like that, because he's present in his people, and he's given us the Holy Spirit. He's not left us alone. But he himself is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and nobody here tonight has ever seen him. I find that remarkable, to know that our brothers and sisters here tonight who have perhaps followed the Lord Jesus Christ for decades. They've prayed to him, They've read about him in his word. They've trusted him at times of great difficulty. They find themselves perhaps in situations where they had nobody else to turn to but the Lord Jesus, and they have loved him and had affection for him, and he has never let them down, yet nobody in this room tonight has ever laid eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there are people here tonight who have loved him and served him for decades, and one day there's coming a time when each one of us here in this room who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ will lay eyes physically upon him. And that's remarkable. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So that's what marks out the time in which we live. He was here. He is coming. He is not here now. Turn with me please to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm doing this groundwork because I think it's important as we think about the kingdom, because there is so much confusion about the nature of the kingdom today, and so much loose language that is used to describe and speak about the kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read about a dichotomy, and by that I just mean a tension that we find in the scriptures about the present nature of the kingdom of God. What is a kingdom? Simply speaking, a kingdom is an area, a region, a domain over which the king rules and his subjects are subject to his kingship. Those are the basics that are required for a kingdom. You need a king, you need a domain, and you need subjects over which that king visibly and manifestly rules. All of us as Christian people tonight, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we would confess and affirm together that the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. God is sovereign. Jesus Christ is seated at his right hand, the right hand of the majesty on high. Yet, what about the world in which we live? How can we reconcile our affirmation of God's majesty, Christ's seated in throne position, and the nature of the Christ rejecting God blaspheming society in which we live? How can those two things be brought together? And in Hebrews chapter 4, we read about this tension. Just follow with me from verse 14. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed unto the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And then chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. We begin to read about this tension. And we begin again with the past. Thou hast put, this is verse 8, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Just before we read on, think about that for a moment, brothers and sisters. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Does it look to you, does it seem to you, brothers and sisters, as we look around the world tonight in all of its tumult and all of its disorder, that we live in a world which has been put under subjection to the Lord Jesus? For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Not only is this world under Christ's control, but it is comprehensively so. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And this is the key. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So yes, it's true, friends, tonight that we recognise and we affirm the Lord's sovereign and seated position, that all things have been put in subjection under his feet, but now we see not yet all things put under him. In the little assembly that I belonged to in Edinburgh for the 2 years that I was there, a small assembly called Southfield Hall, not a well-known assembly, we used a slightly unusual hymn book called The Little Flock, and in that hymn book, The Little Flock, there's a beautiful hymn, I can't remember who it's by, and it has these words that says, we see not all things yet subjected to thee, Lord. Thy throne has not been set, nor earthly praise outpoured. But, blessed Holy One, who e'en in death was found, as the Son of God, we see thee, glory crowned. And that's the tension, friends, with the nature of this kingdom, that Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Yet we live in a world which rejects him, but will one day be made subject to him. So we're dealing here, let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. We're dealing here with the mechanics required for transition from this stage to the next. As we look at this parable, we're dealing with the mechanism of transitioning from the age in which we live now to the millennial age, which is to come. In fact, each aspect of these four verses is required for the next. The kingdom, the coming kingdom of Christ's lordship necessitates the separation. There cannot be a kingdom over subjects without the separation first. And the separation necessitates the judgment. The separation requires the judgment. So let's go on now to speak about the nature of this separation. Back to our parable in Matthew 13. We'll read from the beginning of it. It's only a short parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven, and we've discussed that, is like unto a net. Now, this net, interestingly, is a seine net or a drag net, a net that would be let down behind a boat and dragged through the sea. Not a hand casting net, not an individual line, but a great trawling fishing net. I don't have great experience of net fishing. I enjoy fishing very much, and my father has a boat back home in Inverness, and we have lobster creels, etc., but we don't have any seine nets. I've never used them. But here we have this picture of a net which is being dragged through the ocean. The nature of a seine net is that the fish that are swimming in that part of the ocean will be caught up into this net and have no choice. There's no differentiation. All the fish, everything that exists in that part of the sea will be caught up together in this net. But while they're swimming and the net's coming behind them, they're unaware of it. They're unaware of the net coming behind them. They're swimming as if there was no net coming. And of course, we're living in a world where judgment is coming. Judgment is coming to this world, and yet so many of our friends and neighbours, and those who live amongst us, are carrying on life as if there was no judgment coming. No judgment coming. I work in the Sheriff's Court. Well, I just had my last day on Friday in training to be a lawyer, and I've been working at Kirkcaldy Sheriff's Court. And you know, often if you've ever passed the Sheriff's Court in Kirkcaldy, you find that a group outside the Sheriff's Court, perhaps smoking or talking together outside the Sheriff's Court. And sometimes it's remarkable if you pass in on a Monday morning, especially after the level of custodies that have been taken over the weekend, just how casual they are, just how nonchalant they are, just how uncaring they seem to be, that in a matter of hours they might find themselves in a prison cell. Judgment is coming, a judgment is coming upon them. A sentence is going to be passed in a matter of minutes or hours, and yet they don't seem to care. And it's a picture, an accurate picture, sadly, of the world in which we live, a world where judgment is coming, and yet people carry on as if it was not. Let's look at the nature of this separation then. The fish are gathered of every kind, and their mouths full, the net is drawn to shore, and the men sit down and gather the good fish into vessels and cast the bad away. Now, of course, that's a natural picture of what goes on in industrial fishing, that the good fish need to be kept and the bad fish need to be thrown away. But here, of course, it's speaking of judgment, and we go on to the illustration or the prophetic part of the parable, verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world, or I would prefer the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever or divide or separate the wicked from among the just. That word sever is an interesting word, and the Greek word has within it the idea of definition. Of definition. Definition is something which divides the true meaning of something from a false meaning of something. To define something is to nail down the truth of the matter. And here we have this idea of separation, of definition, of the wicked from the just. Separation, brothers and sisters, is part of human life. Taking back to the courtroom situation, one of my jobs is to go and knock on the door of the sheriff who's assigned to that court that day and go in and speak to him and take him onto the bench. And that's when I say, all rise, everybody stands up, and I take the sheriff onto his bench. Now, when you go into a sheriff's chamber, they're very pleasant. They are wood paneled, there's usually a nice view from the window. And there'll be perhaps photographs on the wall of his friends and family, of his skiing holidays in France, a nice leather desk, a lovely chair, a big legal library. It's a beautiful room. That's where the sheriff sits. If you go down to the basement of the court, you find the cells. You go into the cells, they're totally bare. Totally stark, white walls. One concrete shelf where the prisoner will sleep. And a very thin mattress. And that's it. There's no wood paneling. There's no pictures of his friends and family. There's no leather desk. There's no legal library. There's no nice view out of the window. There's no window at all. Now, why is that? Because separation is part of human life. That different types of people, unfortunately, because of human sin, need to be kept separate from one another. But separation is not only inherent to human experience, but separation, as I've said already, is a central theme in the scriptures. Let's turn with me, please, to the very beginning of God's revelation to mankind, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. So here we go all the way back to creation. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. The fundamental manifesto of creation. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then here we have the first words of our wonderful Almighty God. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. You know, if you go into a dark room and you turn the light off, a division, a separation immediately occurs. Have you ever noticed that darkness, and I mean real, pure darkness, is united? There's no break in pure darkness, or else it ceases to be pure darkness. But when you turn a light on, there's always light and shadow. Light and shadow. Division comes through light. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verse 4, God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God separated the light from the darkness. And here we have the very first instance, the first fundamental instance of separation, that most basic of separation between light and darkness. Verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide or separate the waters from the waters." In a sense, brothers and sisters, the very first act of our God was an act of separation. The separation of light and darkness, then the separation of the waters and the land. Our world, the world in which we stand, the world in which we sit tonight, is a world that is fundamentally a world formed by separation. So separation is we find in creation. Turn forward then to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Because God not only separated in his act of creation, but he then went on by divine initiative, because of divine love, to separate for himself a unique nation from among the peoples of this earth. To separate from himself, from the line of Shem and Abraham, this nation, the nation of Israel, that belong to him and still today belong to him and are a testimony to his name. So Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26. "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." That ye should be mine. You know, friends, I hope we understand, I'm sure we do, that there is a distinction, a very important, fundamental distinction between the people of Israel and the New Testament church. People of Israel and the New Testament church. These are two things which are separate. So there are ways, interesting and illustrative ways, in which both of these peoples of God are spoken about, sometimes in similar terms. For instance, the flock. Israel is often referred to as the flock, and that language is used too of the church of Christ. Israel is referred to as the people of God, and so is the church of Christ. And here we have this idea that the nation of Israel is nationally distinct, ethnically distinct, separate from the surrounding nations, and that therefore they are to be a distinct testimony to God. And that could be said also of the church, although not nationally and not ethnically, but spiritually. A distinct people on the face of the earth, a testimony for God's name. God separated in his act of creation, and he separated in his election of the unique nation of Israel. And he separates now as he does his great work through the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel of gathering a people for himself in the dispensation in which we live. And it's wonderful. And each one of us tonight who belongs to the Lord Jesus has responded to that call, which means that tonight, here we are, as part of this people, unimpressive as we may be to the world, to have been separated from the peoples of the world, separated from the system over which Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is in control. And here we are, separated unto God, gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus. What an honour, what a position to occupy tonight, purely by divine grace. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. To be in God's presence, to be accepted by Him, accepted in the beloved, taken out of Adam, placed into Christ, and here we are, constituted a testimony for God's name, as our brother prayed, a testimony to the principalities and powers, a testimony to the angelic realm too, of the wonderful wisdom of God. It's a wonder to belong to the Church of Christ in Eden, in which we live. So we have separation in creation and in God's election of Israel and in God's present workings now in the dispensation in which we live. And there's separation yet to come. Just turn with me, please, to Revelation. We've seen the Genesis now to Revelation. Revelation and chapter 21. Revelation and chapter 21. And I believe that although these acts of separation are distinct and different and for different purposes, that they all serve God's great purpose. You know, I've been preaching through Ephesians in Kirkcaldy. And I love Ephesians because Ephesians gives us a wonderful insight into God's great eternal purposes, God's great cosmic purposes for this universe. And I believe that Ephesians and Colossians makes it so clear that God's great purposes really are His own glory and the exaltation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things cannot be separated, they're inextricable, totally and utterly linked. The exaltation of the person of Jesus Christ and the glory of God Himself. And these acts of separation are designed to perform that, to bring about God's glory and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 21 then, I'm reading from verse 22. These are wonderful, uplifting verses that speak to us of our prospect that lies before us as the Lord's people. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Now, because the separation of light and darkness has been done away with. The separation of light and darkness has been done away with. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. But here we read about another crucial separation. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there's a separation based upon what is written in the Lamb's book of life. And that brings us back to our parable. So I lift those four verses in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 13. I think it is remarkable how much truth can be found in four sentences of our lovely Saviour, the Lord Jesus. So shall it be at the end of the world, the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and separate, define the wicked from among the just. This separation is for God's glory and for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. So we've looked at the nature of the kingdom. It's a kingdom that is, in a sense, true now in that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And yet we look forward to a day when it will be manifested and recognised and vindicated physically upon this earth in the millennium. And then we've looked at the nature of the separation. This is a separation that can be traced all the way back to creation. And that we see all the way forward into the new creation, the new Jerusalem. But now we need to think about the nature of the judgment, just as we close, the nature of the judgment. Verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. And then we have a verse which really must be addressed with great sensitivity. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, friends, when we read something like that, it's a danger that because many of us will be familiar with the reading of the scriptures and the study of them, that we can let these words pass over us without understanding or appreciating the immensity and sobriety of these words and what they mean and the impact of them. Because every day hundreds of people die and every day hundreds of people go to hell. And that's true. That is what goes on. That's what happened today. Today, hundreds of thousands of people have done it, and they have gone to hell. You shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And this is something which I believe is coming in a final demonstration in the future, but nonetheless, the truth of hell is true today if people are to die without Christ. Now, we live in a day, friends, when things which are pure, things which are holy, things which are divine, are treated with derision and treated with contempt often. You know, I've been familiar, as I'm sure all of you have, just through working life and living in a society which we live with bad language. But I have to say that having worked at the Sheriff Court, I've encountered a level of bad language and blasphemy that I've not really come across before. And it still ought to hurt us as Christians to hear the Lord's name taken in vain. And it's a sad thing, perhaps, when it no longer does, when it meets with a numbness in our heart because we've heard it so many times, but the Lord's name ought never to be taken in vain. And so often is, both on our television screens, in our newspapers, in the books that are published, and in our wider society. But not only are things which are holy, pure, divine, treated with derision and contempt, but the very important and somber reality of hell is treated with a great deal of levity in our society, and sometimes, sadly, can be treated in the church with a degree of levity that it ought not ever to be treated with. So when we talk about hell, we're talking about a real place where real people go. And when we address it, when we speak about it, it ought to be spoken with a tear in the eye, because this is real. This is not a game, and it's not a fairy story. It's true. I was watching a documentary recently, and it was an interesting documentary as it goes, but the man who was making it was flying over a volcano in a helicopter, looking at the different geological aspects of it. And there was a moment in the volcano when the crust opened up, and you could see, as it were, down into the lava flow, and there was a great white heat emanating from this lava flow. And he jokingly said, "You can see why people used to believe in hell. You can see why people used to believe in hell." It was such a derisory tone in the way that he spoke that really modern people ought not to believe in hell, and actually modern people don't believe in hell. And sadly, the professing church has sometimes given that impression that we have lost and abandoned our belief in the reality and somber nature of hell. Hell and death ought never to be treated with levity. Last night I had quite an interesting experience, brothers and sisters. I came home from shopping, and in the time I finished work on Friday, so this week I've had quite a bit of free time to get various things done. And I was in town doing some shopping, and I came home, and I was quite tired, just about to have a rest, and a knock came to my door. I went to the door, and it was my next door neighbour above me, in the flat in which we live. And he looked very distressed. In fact, he looked on the verge of tears, and he's a grown man, about 45 years old, something like that, and he said, "Can I speak to you?" And I said, "Of course you can," and I went up into his flat. I could tell that something was wrong, despite the tone of his voice. I know that he's been having a difficult time recently. I've seen him keeping very unusual hours, not leaving the house very often. And I knew that he was involved in a court case of some kind, because I'd seen him in the Sheriff's Court when I was on duty. But you just don't ask about these things, of course. And he took me up to his flat. And two things, as I entered the room, concerned me immediately. One was a big, empty bottle of James Grouse on the coffee table. Big, empty bottle of whiskey on the coffee table. But apart from that, there were two other things which concerned me. There was a statuette over in the corner of the room, and it was a statue of Death, the figure of Death, the Grim Reaper, a statue that he had bought, very gruesome looking thing, and an ashtray that was made of skulls, not real skulls, but model skulls, and there was all sorts of this type of artwork around the house. And we got chatting about the various difficulties that he was undergoing, and it's not the time or place, and it's not my right to discuss them with you, but he's suffice it to say he's facing real serious difficulties and may end up in prison before too long. But I tried to speak to him, of course, about the Lord Jesus. It was very difficult. He was didn't seem that interested, but you try, won't you, in these situations to say a word to the Lord in a sensitive way, to to speak up for him and to offer people the hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And at one point I mentioned that I was a Christian. He already knew this, I mentioned something about my faith, and he looked at the whiskey bottle and he looked at me and he said, "That's not helping me, is it?" And I said, "No, it's not helping you at all." And I said, "I'd like to speak to you about these items as well that you've got in your room, you know. I really don't think that these will help you either, having these around in your house and bringing these kind of thoughts into your head all the time." And he had all sorts of excuses and reasons as to why he had these things, and that he was very depressed, and that they brought some kind of comfort to him to think of relatives that have passed on, etc. But what struck me, brothers and sisters, was the casual nature in which he talked about death, the casual nature in which he talked about hell and the things that might face him in the future, as if they didn't matter, as if they weren't real, as if there was some kind of disconnect between the world in which we live of physical experience and a future world in which we will live for eternity. So serious. And it made quite an impression on me last night to be in that room and to see two things that Satan desires to inject into the lives of so many: a great despair and a levity over the things of death, and also these substances that take people down such spirals of hopelessness and despair. And it was wonderful, of course, to be able to speak to him about the Lord Jesus, and he did pay attention, and I have the literature I'd like to try and give to him, and I'd appreciate prayer. I won't give you his name, but I would appreciate prayer for him. You know, when it comes to hell, brothers and sisters, there are a few things I'd just like to say in terms of our witness to the wider world. Firstly, we need to be unashamed in proclaiming the truth of it. We need to be unashamed in proclaiming the truth of it. But in doing so, we need to be both mournful and heartfelt in the way that we proclaim it. Mournful and heartfelt in the way that we proclaim it. Because when we proclaim the reality of hell, we're proclaiming it to people who may well be facing it in the future. And it's real and it's serious. And it's never something to treat with levity or to joke about. Just as we close in our final few minutes, I'd like to turn please to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. I don't apologise for the somber nature of the address tonight, because it's a somber parable. And there are passages in Scripture of that nature that they need to be addressed. 2 Peter chapter 3, though, speaks to us again about our wonderful Saviour. Our wonderful Saviour. And his character, his desires, the desires of his heart. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." Listen to this. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" This takes us back to Titus chapter 2, doesn't it? What manner of men ought we to be? But we bear in mind the nature of the dispensation in which we live. Christ was here. Christ is coming again very soon. How ought we to live? We ought to be in all conversation holy and displaying godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, and here, friends, I do want to end with a note of hope. A note of hope as we focus our eyes on the Lord Jesus. You know, Satan desires above all things to distract our eyes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is so beautiful, so majestic, so wonderful, that Satan wants us to be looking anywhere but at the Lord Jesus Christ. He would prefer us to be looking endlessly into the despairing situations of those around us, or into the introspective workings of our own heart. But we must keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Pray together. Almighty God, we come before you, thy throne once again, as we open the pages of thy word and look to thee for help. And Father, we do that so that we might have soft hearts, open eyes, open ears to perceive that which is written in thy word. Look at these few verses in Matthew 13. Father, we marvel sometimes at the richness and brevity of the words of thy lovely Son, the Lord Jesus. And we do ask that as we read these verses, we might understand them and comprehend them and apply them. Father, we know that there are those around us who are headed for a lost eternity, headed for hell, a hell of separation from thyself and of punishment. And we do ask, Father, that we might have a heart of compassion for these people, that we might have the eyes that thy Son had as he looked upon the crowd as sheep without a shepherd, that we might have a heart that is broken for the lost, a heart that is wrapped with compassion for those around us who do not know thyself, that we might better reach out as ambassadors for the gospel and for thy Son to the community and areas in which we live. Father, we do give thee thanks for the wonder of belonging to thy people, a separated people who testify to the nature of thy Son, testify to thy glory in this age in which we live. What a privilege, what an honour for people such as us. Father, we do thank you that we have this prospect before us of thy Son returning, of coming for his own, of going to be where he is, at the place that he has prepared for us, and then coming back. Coming back at this time that is spoken of in this parable to set up his kingdom, his millennial reign, his messianic kingdom. And so, Father, we look forward to that day with anticipation because we love thee. In Jesus' precious name, amen.